Well, we're turning once again this evening to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. We have been in this chapter in the last 2 Wednesday evenings. You may remember we considered the whole chapter, generally speaking, a couple of weeks ago, and then we came back to it last time to consider more fully verses 11 and 12. And we made some comments on these verses last time, and I indicated to you then that I was going to return again to consider further aspects of this teaching concerning the man of sin. There are certain questions, I think, that really need to be asked. They are just staring us in the face, and we need to consider them. And I have, over the years, mentioned to you on many occasions how our forefathers, the Puritans and the Reformers also, and Christians down through the ages, preachers, they have always engaged in what they called catechizing the text, and that is putting questions to the teaching of the Scripture. And it is a very handy way for a preacher to draw out truths rather than simply looking at propositional statements and expounding the language, which is a good thing to do. All our preaching must be historical and grammatical to be faithful to the text itself. But there are times when, as we read the text of Scripture, we need to ask questions. Why is this written? What really is the point of the particular statement, or indeed the particular question, because the Bible is full of questions as well. And so we're going to be looking at some of these ideas this evening. And one of the reasons why we need to consider further this great passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 concerning the arrival of the man of sin is because it is such a momentous event. And we emphasized, I think it was last time, just reminded you really that before Christ comes again, and you'll find this in all the Reformed systematics and commentaries that are worth their salt, you will find that they all emphasize basically, although they may disagree as to the details, but they all emphasize there are three great events before Christ comes. First of all, there is the greatest event of all, and that is this gospel is going to be preached in all the world before the end comes. That is something that is going to happen, and Christ is going to determine that it happens, and no providence and no power is going to be able to thwart or in any way undermine or obliterate the preaching of the gospel from the face of the earth. When the Son of Man comes, he asks the question, shall he find faith on the earth? Well, of course he's going to find faith on the earth. He is going to find his church, and they are going to be waiting for him. And when we see him, we will rejoice. We will be waiting. This is the great moment of our life's experience and expectation. And it will be because down through the generations that have preceded us, the gospel has been preached. It has been translated into different languages. It has been gossiped. It has been spread by word of mouth. Christian books have been written. Christian testimonies have been given. Christian churches have existed for a time and borne witness to the truth of the gospel. This gospel is indestructible. And that's the first great event that is going to take place before Christ comes. And then we emphasized also the ingathering of Israel. And we're going to comment on that shortly. Also, because that is a momentous event that is going to take the world somewhat by surprise, and perhaps indeed, although it shouldn't, but it will take many Christians by surprise, because there are many believers who don't expect that Israel is to be restored. And then, of course, there is the coming of the man of sin. And I don't know of any Christian denomination, however heretical they may be, and there are some quite heretical, as you know, but as far as I know, they all have some view as to the advent of the man of sin. Some say he is this one and some say he is that one, but they all agree there is such a one and there is such a time and there is going to be such a disastrous occurrence in the history of the world as the wicked one, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. And so these are the three great events. And we're considering this man of sin. We're coming back to consider further issues dealing with this. So we come then to these verses 11 and 12 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And for this cause, for this reason, that is because the man of sin is going to be able to work with all satanic power, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness, deception of unrighteousness in them that perish, not in everybody, but in them that perish, because they did not love the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be condemned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So what the Apostle Paul is saying is that towards the end time, and it seems to be the last, indeed, in a sense, of these three great events, the gospel is from the beginning right through to the end, and it will always be there. The ingathering of Israel is going to be something that is towards the end and is going to be a blessing, life from the dead, as it were, for the whole world. And then this man of sin who appears towards the end. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come when the man of sin seems to be at his greatest power, and the Lord is going to destroy him with the breath of his mouth. And so this is the end of all evil powers that the Christian church is ever going to find itself up against. And it's not that we're going to be overcomers and that we are going to overcome the man of sin. We can't overcome the man of sin. We can't overcome anything. It is Christ who's going to build the church, defend the church, protect the church, and guide the church right through to the end. So we're going to begin this evening by simply reminding ourselves of this advent of the man of sin. And it is he is described as a kind of a revelation. There is going to be an apocalypse, a manifestation of this man of sin. Now, he is described as the lawless one. He is mentioned here in verse number 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there coming a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The man of sin is the man of lawlessness. He is literally the lawless one. And he is described further here as the wicked one. Then shall the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. And then again he is described with all his malignity and anti-God attitudes and activities in verse 10, with all this deception of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now, notice also how the revelation of the man of sin is only going to come when something that is holding him back is removed. In verse number 6, the Apostle Paul says, now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed. He is going to be revealed, the revelation, in his time, in his proper time, in his appointed opportune time, his Cairo time, the time that is appointed for him. I mentioned very casually in the last time, I think it was, that there has been a great deal of argument. What is this holding thing? What or who is it that holds back the man of sin? There have been quite a number of interpretations given. There are those, perhaps the most famous and long-lasting one among Protestant scholars has been that it is the sense of law and order in the world. And in ancient days, that was, of course, the Roman Empire. And there are those who say that that was a certain time of lawlessness. And undoubtedly, historically, it was a time of chaos from the late 5th century AD in the West, not in the East, but in the West when the Roman Empire fell and it ceased to be the Roman Empire in the year 476 AD. And then there was a time of great turbulence and lawlessness. And the Roman Empire, whatever cruelties and harshness it may have been guilty of, it was a force for good in terms of law. You did not break Roman law with impunity. They would slap you down and they would treat you in such a manner that if you ever attempted the same, they would make it very clear you'll get more of the same. They were great ones for law and order. And Roman citizens, by and large, were orderly citizens because the penalty for anti-Roman Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was not to be disturbed, either by the citizens or the colonists or the subdued nations, and the Romans were very strict on that. That's another story. But there are those who would argue that it was law and order that was holding back the man of sin in the early centuries. And then in the Middle Ages, the papacy, of course, took over because there was a vacuum, a kind of a political and a religious vacuum when when Imperial Rome fell, and then we have the Roman Empire continuing, in a sense, in the Roman Catholic Church, because by the 5th century, Christians were in high places. Christianity was the official religion of the empire at that time, and Christianity was now the force of law and order. It was, of course, a loose Christianity. It wasn't a devoted evangelical Christianity, it was largely nominal, but nonetheless it was going under the brand of Christianity, and it was better than any alternative on offer at the time in the place, and it did make for law and order. And one of the things that you find when you read histories of Europe particularly, whether it be a social history or whether it be a political or a military history, is how orderly the medieval world was. There was a sense in which Christendom was recognized as a place where people, by and large, all believed the same thing, all did the same thing, lived largely in the same way. There were always differences, of course. The rich were always on top. The poor were always at the bottom. But nonetheless, if you moved from some outside era in the Middle Ages and moved into Christendom, into whatever country it was that you moved into, you would find yourself in a kind of society which was governed by laws, and it was governed by, ultimately, a consideration of the law of God, and the church was the interpreter. The interpretation may have been wrong. The gospel may have been clouded over with all kinds of superstitions and practices, but there was law and orderly. If you lived in the Middle Ages, despite all the hardships, you were living in an orderly universe, in a sense. And men were happy because God was in his heaven, each knew his place, and life was very contented. It was later on that you find that, again, incursions from the Middle East, the Turks, for example, and so on, and there began again to be uncertain times. Now, I'm emphasizing all this not to give you a historical lecture, but there has been, down through the history of the world, certain forces, certain ingrained forces, which have held back the manifestation of the final revelation of evil in the man of sin. And so there have been different views as to what exactly this force was. And we do not know for sure. I am inclined to the opinion, if I may say so, that it probably is some kind of a force for law and order. And that the man of sin is going to appear at a time in the history of the world when there is turbulence and trouble and there seems to be no law and order. As it was, you remember, away back in the days of the judges, before the kings ruled. You remember how the book of Judges comes to the conclusion of that turbulent book. And it is a very turbulent several hundred years that are being recorded in the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel in those days, and every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. Israel was settled in the land. but it wasn't properly settled, and there was no, as it were, central authority. The law of God was not recognized universally. Each of the 12 tribes was more or less living as they pleased, and we know that because of the warfare, the civil warfare that is recorded in the book of Judges, where we have tribes going one tribe against the other, and so on and so on. And Israel was prey to all the marauding bands of the nations round about. It was a time of lawlessness, and it was a time of a breakdown in law and order. And I believe it probably is something like that. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but it probably is going to be the case that when the man of sin finally is enabled to be manifested in all his anti-God activity and attitudes, that he is able to come onto the stage because the time is right and the time is ripe, and he is, as always is the case, some strong man steps into the breach, because societies are like nature. Nature, we know from our chemistry and the series of elements and so on, the hierarchy of the atoms. Nature does not like a vacuum. And atoms don't like empty spheres. They want to fill them up with electrons. And once the electron shells are filled, they move on to higher atoms. That's the way nature works. And society is like that. Society does not like disorderliness. It's bad for business. It's bad for happiness. It's bad for family cohesion. And you don't go to war with nations that you trade with. These are the basic principles of society living, as it were. And there comes a time when some strong man or some strong religious force or some strong political party is going to step in and is going to impose a system that everybody recognizes as being strong and good and worthy of hearing and obeying. And it seems to me that that is the kind of picture that the scripture is actually presenting concerning the final manifestation of evil represented in this man of sin. Again, we could remind you that there have been different interpretations given to the identity of the man of sin. And the Apostle Paul is saying the man of sin was already working in his day. The mystery of iniquity is already working. It hasn't reached its full zenith, but it is already there. It is an anti-God, specifically anti-Christian movement that was already expressing itself in the congregation in Thessalonica. And that anti-Christian movement continues down through the ages, never fully able to come to full expression and to full control until the time is ripe for it to do so. Now, that's the picture I put to you that the Apostle Paul is presenting to us. And it seems that the man of sin comes into a time that is his opportunity, an ideal opportunity to step in and to do what he must do or wants to do. And he seems to be very successful in doing what he does, because the whole world is deceived by him. The world listens to the man of sin. The world indeed seems religiously to be devoted to the man of sin. So the man of sin is not some purely secular power. It is obviously a religious movement, as well as a political, probably a military power, and probably nationalistic, and probably a global kind of government power. We don't know for sure, and I'm not being dogmatic over it, except that these are all the ideas. What I'm presenting to you is only a sample of the ideas that have been and are being presented as to the mystery of iniquity, which has always been in the church, against the church, and is going to be finally revealed in all the power. And he is going to come with the working of Satan, and he is going to be so successful that he is able to deceive with all workings of deceivableness men who ultimately are going to be deceived by him, are men who, under normal, rational conditions, would recognize the evil of the man of sin. But in some way, they don't see what it is that he is actually standing for. And they give their allegiance to the man of sin, in the way that in the book of Revelation, for example, the beast, you remember, and all the world follows after the beast. The beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, the false church, false teaching, the false political powers, and the world goes after them, and you have to receive the mark of the beast before you can become, as it were, acceptable in the society controlled by the beast, and so on and so on. The Bible has various strands of teaching, all pointing in the same direction. And this requires a question. And the question is, how is it possible that the whole world, according to the teaching of the apostle, all men apart from Christians, every religious variety, with all the contradictions of all the religions that the world has ever invented, they are all going to be deceived by this religious person or power. The only ones who are not deceived, Paul tells us, are those who are not deceived, because Paul tells in verse number 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. You are not deceived. It is only those who are deceived who are going to be, as it were, under the spell of the man of sin. He works, as it were, for a time. He works successfully for a time. He seems, as it were, almost to have universal domination. He seems to be totally unchallenged, and indeed unchallengeable. And it is almost as though the whole world is in a state and at a time in its history where it is inconceivable that anybody should ever doubt the reality and indeed the teaching and the practices of the man of sin. The total devotion of the world is given over to this. And all do it, and all are engaged, except those who believe the truth of the gospel. And this raises the question. And the question is, how is it possible that such an evil power can possibly arise and deceive the whole world in such a manner as he is being described? A man of lawlessness. Surely people of sound sense, people with scientific education, people with literary or perhaps classical education, who understand the ancient philosophies as well as the modern philosophy. Surely these people have a brain to see what is taking place before their very eyes. And here we are being reminded they don't see. They don't see it. They don't see the danger. They don't see the lie. They don't believe that they are believing the lie when they are deceived. They don't believe that they are damned in believing the lie of the man of sin. What is the explanation of that? And this takes me to the second main theme that I want to emphasize this evening. Not only do we have here a revelation of the man of sin, and we find him revealed very clearly, then he will be revealed. But we also have an explanation in other places in the scripture. And the explanation is very simple. Every single one of us, as fallen creatures, we all have, as Christians, a kind of fifth column within our very bosom. We all carry within us a heart that is prone to be deceived. There is nothing that is so easy for fallen men to fall into, no trap, as that is the trap to be deceived concerning religion. The deception of our relationship to God. We believe perhaps that we are right with God when we're all wrong. And perhaps even some of God's people doubt that they are right of God, with God, when in fact they are all right. And they maybe think that they're all wrong. You see, there is something in the human heart that has an instinct for evil. It has an appetite for evil. And the appetite that we have for evil is described in this description of the man of sin. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth. By nature, we as sinners don't love the truth. We might think, well, surely men love the truth and believe and hate falsehood. That is not true according to the scripture. Not scripturally, not spiritually. Men love darkness. It is not untruth that men resent. It is the truth of the gospel that men resent, and they hate it, as we'll see in a moment. They receive not the love of the truth, that they all might be damned, verse 12, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The tragedy of our fallen nature is that we actually like sin. We love it. We have an appetite for it. As the Puritans would say, we drink it like water. We lap it up like a dog licking up the vomit. You and I, we have an appetite for sin. And if we say, not me, we are deceiving ourselves. We sin because we enjoy it. And in those moments when sin tempts us and we want to succumb to the temptation and embrace what is being offered in the temptation, at that point we all depart company with Christ. And we say no to him when he says to us, don't do it. Like our first parents did. Nobody compelled them to sin. They were free agents, totally free. They had the choice. They were created sinless. They were created with the capacity not to sin. They were also created with the liberty to sin if they chose to do so. You and I are created with the capacity to choose what is good, but we cannot choose not to sin. Against our will, perhaps, we yield, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 7, that which is evil I find myself doing, and that which is good I find how to do it, I find I cannot do it. And we deceive ourselves if we imagine that somehow or other the man of sin is never going to deceive us. We are totally deceived as others. And the only reason that we are not deceived in this terrible calamity that is coming upon the earth is because in verse 13, Paul explains it. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. Why is it that we are not deceived? It is because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And the only security and the only barrier that is between us and following in the ways of the man of sin is that God stands between us and him. And God says, these are my people. I have chosen you for this. And God allows the world, the rest, to be preterited into following the man of sin. And so we have a natural affinity. You say, what a thing to say. I say it because the Bible says it. I say it because Jesus says it. In John's Gospel chapter 3 that we were reading together, John records Jesus. We believe this is Jesus' words, continuing to Nicodemus. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And everyone who practices the evil and chooses to do the evil, he's never going to come to the light. Because the light exposes us. And we don't want our evil deeds to be exposed. That's natural to all of us. We want to keep our sins secret. And pretend somehow or other that nobody is ever going to find out. And maybe nobody ever will find out, but God knows the appalling depravities and deceptions that lurk within our bosoms. And this is what we find in John's Gospel chapter 15 also, which we were reading together from verse 18, where Jesus puts his finger right on the problem. If I had not come into the world, he said, they would not have had sin. Of course they would have had sin. He's not saying there was no sin in the world before he came. What he is saying is this, that they now have no cover. They would not have this kind of sin. They have no cloak for their sin. So since Christ has come into the world, and since the gospel has been in the world for 2,000 years, when the man of sin comes and the world follows the man of sin, it's not because they're ignorant of the gospel. They are well acquainted with the gospel, because this man of sin is not going to appear until the gospel is preached in all the world. And then the man of sin will be allowed, only when the nations of the earth have heard. And there has been a witness given, and then God's purposes of grace and gospel opportunity for the world will have reached its point. And this is what the apostle is teaching, entirely in line with what Jesus said. But they have no reason now. They have no cloak. They hated me without a cause. The word, therefore, without a cause is the word dorian, and it means freely, without any real purchase put on them, without a necessity. They don't have to be pressurized. By nature, we hate the truth of the gospel. And that is why it takes nothing less than a new birth and a new beginning and a new creation to enable us to have a new nature which alone can appreciate and apply the gospel. And without that new beginning, we remain dead and in antagonism to the gospel. Let me repeat, it is not falsehood that men hate, it is truth. Men don't mind a little white lie or a big black lie as the occasion suits. And here is a time in the history of the world where men are showing what they really are in relationship to God. Because the man of sin is such a success because he actually represents man, rebellious man, in his hatred of the gospel and the truth of the gospel. And when the gospel is presented to him, he doesn't welcome it with a loving and eager heart. He hates it. He's disturbed by it. And he prefers the darkness. This does not mean that men love the world with all its cruelty and warfare and all the terrible calamities. We're not saying that the world is enjoying its life. We're not saying that for one moment. But I tell you this. The world would rather have that than have a Christian life. Why do you think it is that in Australia today, and in my native land of Scotland today, and why do you think it is that in England there's a new Prime Minister who belongs to the Hindu religion and is going to take the oath of office not on the scriptures of the Christian Bible, but on the Bhagavad Gita, one of the Hindu scriptures? Why is it that such a thing is possible in England and in Scotland and in the land of the book? It is possible because that land of the book has abandoned the book and has turned its back, and it has been a long process of decline. If we think that Scotland and England and Australia have fallen into bad times since recent changes in government, we better think again. It has been a long, slow erosion in the schools, in the universities, in the intelligentsia, in the theological colleges, in the churches, in the pulpits, because the gospel has not been proclaimed as it ought to have been proclaimed. And men have allowed a spiritual erosion and a moral confusion and a tolerance of everything under the sun that is against Christ. And it only takes a moment and a set of circumstances. That's all it takes for the truth of the ungodliness of our world to come to the fore and men to be seen to be the kind of evil creatures that we actually are. That's what is being spoken of here. And the world applauds the man of sin because he presents to them a power. It may be a political power, a religious power, it may be a military power, but it is some kind of cohesion that brings a kind of social cement to a turbulent world and brings us all to more or less agree. We agree to differ, but we agree to agree. And the man of sin is going to be the new governor of our lives. And we give our allegiance to him, and in so doing, it is an expression that we have long since abandoned our allegiance to Christ. There is no other explanation. And you say, well, that's very fanciful. If you read your Old Testament properly, you will find that the declines in Israel did not take place overnight. It was generation by generation. It was generational, as we say. And when the calamities came finally, for example, in the Babylonian exile, when Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king warrior, came to besiege Jerusalem and carry them captive to Babylon. Sometimes the impression is given that this happened, as it were, through one incursion. It didn't. It took over 20 years. There were four invasions and besiegings of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar's army. Four times he invaded. And then finally was going to be the last time, because these recalcitrant Jews, they were always rebelling against him. And so he was going to deal with them once and for all. And he did so on the fourth invasion. And it was a siege for over 2 years. And finally the walls were broken through. And the temple was destroyed. And the walls were burnt down. And it was the same with the destruction of Jerusalem. We know of this destruction of Jerusalem AD 70. But what we must remember is that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was the final act of a 4-year war. It's called the Jewish War. And Josephus, the historian, tells us all about it. The Jewish War, famous ancient book in the history of Israel. It was a 4-year battle and warfare before the temple finally was brought to its ruin and brought to its end. God works gradually, and there is an erosion, and gradually all around God's people, if they have eyes to see, the signs of the times are there to be seen in the church and in the world and above all in the Bible. And that's why we can speak rather confidently. We're not going to be making dates and times and days and saying this is going to be this army and it's going to be this kind of jet aircraft or this kind of missile. We're not going to be talking about those things. We're talking about big pictures and big principles and problems and the final manifestation of man in his hatred of the gospel. He doesn't love the truth of the gospel. How many people who were with us at the communion Sunday morning have come back for the evening service and have come back for the midweek meeting? How many? A fraction. We knew it was going to be like that. We knew that when we counted them and saw them. We knew that we wouldn't see them again until the next time probably, because that's the decline of the church, you see. And it's almost as though there's an unconscious decline. We're just not aware of it. And as I keep saying to you, I've been listening to a lot of lectures and sermons and how many religious pulpits and lecture platforms are speaking about gospel things. And Christ is sometimes absent. And he's tacked on at the end just to make it a Christian message. There is a tragedy unfolding, and the tragedy is, it seems to me, a kind of ongoing preparation for that time, where without that kind of preparedness, a man such as the man of sin, nobody would be deceived by such a monster. If, in fact, the Christian church was strong and the gospel was made plain, and every Christian was a bright and a shining light. Such a thing would never come to the world. It comes to the world because Paul has already told us in verse number 2 that you be not soon. But verse number 3, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away, apostasy. There is going to become a falling away from the truth. But nature does not like a vacuum, and religious instincts don't like vacuums. And if it's not the truth that we're going to believe, we're going to believe the lie. And that's precisely what Paul is saying. And so this is the big event. And if we're blind to this or indifferent to it, woe betide us. We are sharing in the decline. We are helping along, but perhaps by our ignorance or our indifference, or indeed our antagonism to this kind of message. Because all of us, we have an instinct to hate the truth. Who knows how many in the congregation at Thessalonica were resentful at what Paul is saying. We perhaps imagine that these apostolic letters were warmly and gladly received. No doubt they were, received warmly and gladly by the good of the land and the enlightened among the Christians. No doubt that is true. But I have no doubt whatsoever that just as there were some, at least in Thessalonica, who were easily deceived, so there would be some in Thessalonica who would not take kindly to Paul's teaching. Let's be clear about these issues. We don't know what happened. But we know what human nature is like. And we know what happens in churches. Some receive the truth. Some do not receive the truth. And that's as simple as the nose in our face. But there's a final comment I want to make here. And it's not simply the revelation of the man of sin and the explanation as why is it possible that this could happen to the world and God's gospel be in the world. God's gospel is in the world, but it is a rejected gospel. All along the line, when the man of sin comes, the gospel will be there as his opponent. It will be the deadly enemy of the man of sin. And the man of sin will be the deadly enemy of the gospel. But God does not leave it at that. At verse number 12, we're told of condemnation. And I'm just going to comment on this very briefly. And God has given to them strong delusion. Gives them a spirit of deception. He allows them to be deceived because they want to be deceived. He gives to us the desires of our hearts. If we want salvation, we can have it. If we want sin, we can have it. If we want the true religion, we can have it. If we want false religion, we can have that also. He gives us our heart's desire. But there are consequences on what we believe. And he gives to them who are to perish that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned, condemned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The problem with sin is it delights in sin. It takes pleasure. We actually find sin enjoyable. Paul says it here. He says it at the end of Romans chapter 1 concerning those who engage in the indecent practices that he mentions there, for which cause God gives men over. As I was walking to the church tonight, I saw a pair of men walking, mincing. They weren't walking like men. They were mincing along as they do, hand in hand, a disgraceful, disgusting sight, and the very sound and sight of them made me feel sick and angry. But God gives men over to that, and that expression of that kind of sheer indecency that is tolerated and legally sanctioned and protected in Australia, that is a sign of God's abandonment. God has given them over to that. And for such creatures, there is no prospect. When you're given over by God, there's no prospect of salvation because such creatures do not repent. It's as simple as that. And the generation of the man of sin, they are not a repentant generation. And God is not going to give them salvation. They're going to receive damnation. That they all might be damned. God's purpose is to damn them, to condemn them, because they did not believe the truth. They refused to believe the truth. And rather than believing the truth, they actually enjoyed the indulging of unrighteousness. And that means that they take pleasure in the teaching and the religion, whatever it is, of the man of sin. And they take pleasure in the practices of the man of sin. Because false religion always is immoral. I have never heard of any religion apart from the biblical religion which emphasizes purity of life. Always there is ingrained immorality in every single idolatrous religion that you could ever think about. They're all immoral religions. They have pretensions, we know. We know they take moral stands here. We understand that. That's human nature. But they have pleasure in unrighteousness, in indecency. And God recognizes what sin is like. He recognizes what sin does to his creation. He recognizes what sin does in opposition to his gospel. They don't receive it. He recognizes what sin deserves. What does sin deserve? Sin deserves God's damnation. Otherwise, he wouldn't do it. Now, this is apostolic teaching. I'm not inventing anything. I'm simply trying to explore, expound, and apply as best we can with human language and limited understandings, to be sure, what the Scripture has to say. And when we are faced with such a passage as this, we are being told by God, by his apostle, what is going to happen to our world. And there are going to be perilous times. In the last days, there are perilous times. And the most perilous time is the time, the opportunity time, the Kairos time of this lawless man who will be revealed in the last day. And when Christ comes, when the man of sin seems to be invincible and absolutely at the peak of all that is within his power and with all his desires, it is then that Christ comes and breathes on him and blows him away and destroys him. That's the picture. Once again, we're faced with the greatness, the ability, and the purpose of our great Christus Victor. He is on our side, and we are indestructible because he is for us and not against us. And the man of sin may come in our day with all his malignity, but if we believe the gospel, we will not believe his lies, and we will not follow in his ways, and we will not be destroyed in his destruction. That's what Paul is telling the Thessalonians 2,000 years ago. And that's what he's telling us tonight, for our good and our learning, for our growth in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless his word to us.